days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They were married. They married Moabite women, and one named Orpah and the other Ruth, and they had lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the woman exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
I feel less confident now than I did before I saw those sheets that the children have. I'm now trying to think of a good illustration. It's a bit hard to illustrate, Ruth, because it's all story. So the reason I chose Ruth is, well, maybe you can already see there are some links in with mission to the nations, international student ministry and that sort of thing. But also I'm due to preach it at another church and at Focus a few months down the track. And so this is a bit of a test. But I'm interested, you know how we all we love the Bible. We all love the Bible. Every book is God's word. We love it all. But you know how you have your favourite? Like when I was a little guy, probably your age, my favourite was, of course, Luke, because it had my name. Didn't know what it was about, but it was my favourite. This might be if it make you feel a little bit like a kid, but that's all right. We like kids here at Summerlees. Who would say Ruth is your favourite book, like the book that you love in the Bible more than any other? Or pretty close, like it would be up there. Anyone? Okay. All right, good, thank you. I'll note that. 5% of Christians find Ruth wonderful. Okay, so this sermon, it's just on Ruth chapter 1, but I'm going to be a bit naughty and kind of spoil the whole book for you. Well, I'll hopefully whet your appetite for the whole book. So with this sermon, I feel a little bit pleased with myself and a little bit guilty for it. I feel a little bit like I've got a box of mixed Lindt chocolates, like a big box of it, and I'm taking them all and I'm shoving them all in your mouth at the same time. So I feel good because they're delicious chocolates, right? And so I am filling your mouth with good things. But at the same time, they're also very different chocolates. And, being so special and things, you should probably eat them one at a time and enjoy each one individually. But I'm just going to take all the delicious Lindt chocolates of Ruth and shove them in your mouth. And hopefully after this, you'll go home and say, well, I'm going to buy myself a box of Lindt chocolate and I'm going to enjoy each individual chocolate rather than just having them all shoved in my mouth by Luke. Hopefully you'll go home and go, I want to dig a bit deeper into Ruth and enjoy all those little bits that that Luke mentioned way too quickly as he introduced us to the book of Ruth. Okay, so Ruth. Ruth is about kindness, about God's kindness, really. The first time you read it, you think it's about Ruth's kindness. But as hopefully you'll begin to see today, it's about God's kindness. Now, kind, the word kind for me is a real challenge. I think I'm all right with a lot of the other kind of fruits of the Spirit and things, but whenever I see that word kind, it trips me up a bit. Would you consider yourself to be a kind person? People say, Christian is a kind guy. I hope people would say that of me, if they knew me and could say that of me, but kindness. Book of Ruth is about kindness. Kindness has been kind of popular in our world recently through the recent Acts of Kindness movement. I know that's a bit dated now, but it's still around. I had a look for the website. It still pops up on Facebook and other social media, these random acts of kindness that you do. And so you go and you be kind to someone. Pretty simple, right? Do it when they least expect it. That's better. Do it to someone you don't know. That's even better still. So you do things like you pay someone's parking meter and they don't know. Very kind, isn't it? I've never done that. I'm not kind. Pay for someone's coffee. I had a friend, this happened to them recently. Someone said, oh, I'll pay for that person's as well. Go through McDonald's drive-thru and say, hey, can I buy an ice cream for the car behind me right now? Hope they're not on some special diet. Sugar is poison thing. But that would be fun, wouldn't it? Imagine that. You go through and they say, oh, here's your ice cream. I didn't order an ice cream. Oh, that's the kind person in front of you just ordered you the ice cream. Weed someone's vegetable garden. Weed my vegetable garden. Just over in Kingston Beach. I'll give you the address later on. So you hear the stories of this movement through Facebook, and you can go to their website and read lots more if you're into that sort of thing. You can buy kits for your practicing random acts of kindness. You can buy lessons for your class. There are all sorts of resources on there to help you to go and be kind to people. But as I read this website, looking through it all, trying to enjoy the random acts of kindness, I just kept wondering, why do this stuff? Why be kind to other people? Especially as this organization is so proudly non-religious. Why be kind? Well, out of sheer desperation, I Googled and asked the question, why should I be kind? And I found a very intelligent article written by a very intelligent man, a professor, no less, and it was called Beyond Faith, Why You Should Be Kind to Others. And here is what that professor said. Kindness is a good habit that has lasting effects that supports and reinforces the quest for the good life, helping others bestow a sense of satisfaction that has two beneficiaries. The beneficiary, the receiver of the help, and the one who provides the help. Over time, people who do good deeds develop a friendly and joyful personality that attracts and magnetizes those that they associate with and brings kindness their way. He goes on to say that we should be kind simply because it will bring kindness back to you. Ironically, trying to write a non-religious article, he says it's kind of like karma. Only that's religion. And so actually it works like Aesop's fables. You might have read the Aesop fable about the lion and the mouse. Apparently the Greeks were really rational people and they always used their brains to work stuff out. They weren't affected by religious ideas. And so we've got these fables that give you ethics without the taint of religion, apparently. So be like the ancient Greeks, forget about religion and be kind because it will come back to you. But this kindness that our professor friend talks about, it's not Christian kindness. It's not strong enough to be Christian kindness. It's not deep enough to be Christian kindness. It's not the kindness that you find in the book of Ruth. Well, let me show you, or at least begin to show you. Let's get into our dark context. First point, dark context. Illustration coming up. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. So this lovely story of kindness, it begins with dark clouds rolling in. This lovely story of kindness happens during the less than lovely days of the judges. It was in the days when the judges ruled. In Judges, we read that Israel is living in the land that God has provided for them, but is not living God's way. They are trapped in this ugly cycle of sin, punishment, salvation, and blessing. Sin, punishment, is a diagram. Sin, punishment. Now I've lost it. Trying so hard to connect with the children. Sin, punishment, salvation, blessing. There's the diagram. Illustration. So Israel rejects God, does evil in the eyes of the Lord. Then God punishes them. And then they repent. They turn away from it. And then God saves them and he blesses them. But then they reject God again, and around it goes. So that's the days of the judges. It's a dark and depressing time. And it's marked all through the book with this phrase, in those days, Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit. Dark days for Israel, stuck in the ugly cycle of the judges. But to make matters worse, we're still in verse 1, there's a famine, which is likely a part of that cycle. They're in the punishment bit. Back in Deuteronomy 11 and 32, God warned Israel that if they turned from the true and living God to false gods, he would shut the sky and bring famine, no food. So Israel at this time sits under God's just punishment, and they need to repent. They need to turn back to him, and then God will save them, and then he'll bring the blessing to them. But back to Ruth, a man, Elimelech, in verse 2, which means God is my king, and his family, in contrast to his name, they're not sitting anywhere. They're not going to stick around to repent with the rest of Israel. And so in that famine, they leave their city of Bethlehem, ironically called the city of bread, and they run from the punishment of God. Now, it's bad enough that this family runs from God and God's place and God's people and God's punishment. But what's worse is they run into the arms of another nation and into the arms of that nation's god. It's the land of Moab, and it's their false god, Chemosh. And of all the nations that this family could have run to, this has got to be the poorest choice. It's a nation that is known all throughout Israel for its sexual immorality. Now, it started right back in the book of Genesis. A man called Lot had two daughters that got their father drunk and got themselves pregnant by him. This is Genesis 19. The first son was called Moab, and he later became the father of the Moabite nation. Hundreds of years later, when Israel had come to live right alongside Moab, the Israelite men committed a great sin against God by being sexually immoral with Moabite women and began worshipping their gods. That's Numbers 25. And all this needs to be in your head, by the way, as you read the book of Ruth. Whenever you see Moabite and Moabite women, that's what you've got to bring to it. So Elimelech has done a really dodgy thing. When we consider the sin of Elimelech and his family, verses 3 to 5 are no surprise. Let's have a look. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Well, things were bad for Naomi in Bethlehem with the judgment of God upon them under that famine, but things get worse in Moab for her. Naomi's husband Elimelech dies, and we wonder, especially bearing in mind the context of Judges and things, is this the judgment of God that's kind of followed after that family? The boys also bring God's punishment upon them by disobeying God, just like their father. Well, they express it in a different way, don't they? They marry Moabite women. You don't do that. Remember last time? And they too die. And again, we wonder the same thing. Is this the judgment of God that has followed them into this land? And so we're left with three defenseless widows, Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth, who are left with no position in society. They're not much good for marriage either, and so there's very little opportunity for them to ever get out of this level in society. And so we begin reading Ruth, and the dark clouds roll in. It starts dark, dirty, sinful, depressing. But don't worry, it won't be long until the kindness of Ruth shines like rays of sunlight through the dark skies of a Tasmanian winter. Illustration. Well, here's one now, finally. Our first tiny ray of sunshine, our first taste of kindness. It's in verses 6 to 9. Let's read it. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud. Well, the time of the famine is over. Israel must have repented. They must have called to the Lord, and so God blesses Israel. He provides food for them, in verse 6. And when Naomi hears, the three women prepare to return home. Naomi tries to send her daughters back to her family, to their families. They can stay in their homeland, and maybe there they can get a new start, new husbands and a new family, because there's just no chance of a new start for them once they get to Israel. Now, this is not because she wants to get rid of these ladies, though they're Moabites. They would be very useful to her at her age and at her marital status, but she's been kind to them, letting them go. And it seems that kindness is a bit of a family thing, as Naomi emphasizes that Orpah and Ruth have been so kind to her and to their dead husbands. Assumedly, the kindness of not immediately nicking off once the husbands are dead, but instead staying with and caring for Naomi until this point. And so Naomi prays for them, asking God to be kind to them in their new lives, hopefully provide them with a husband, a chance at new life back in the land of Moab. But Orpah and Ruth are not done with being kind yet. You can see it in verses 10 to 18. Orpah and Ruth said to Naomi, "We will go back with you and your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. The daughters don't want to leave. They want to keep being kind to Naomi. But Naomi helps them to see the implications of their choice. There will be no new life with Naomi or when they get back in Israel. She can't provide them with husbands, which would be her obligation within Israelite culture. The second son, if unmarried, would marry his older brother's widow, and the male child they had would be considered to be the son of the deceased's older brother. And so because she can't provide a husband for them, she can't provide them with a status or future. They'll be poor and lowly like her all their days, having by association with Naomi the Lord's hand against them. But that's the reality check that Orpah needs. She sees the wisdom in Naomi's words and decides to leave. Time for more tears in verse 14. Typical women. Off Orpah goes back to Moab, and it's made really explicit there, back to Chemosh with the encouragement of Naomi. But Ruth will not move. In fact, Ruth clings to Naomi. It's a physical clinging, but there's more than physical clinging going on in these verses, isn't there? You could see it. You can see her emotional, almost kind of spiritual clinging there. It's a covenantal clinging, a promise to stay. That word there, cling, is really often used, especially through the Old Testament, to talk about covenants and having a right relationship with God. Your place, my place. Your people, my people. My God, your God, my God. Your death, my death. It's like marriage vows, isn't it? Until death do us part. Except Ruth doesn't even want death to separate them. Maybe you picked it up as she spoke. She's using kind of God's covenant language. It sounds a bit like God's famous promise to Israel. You will be my people and I will be your God. Naomi can do nothing to persuade Ruth. She is locked in, clinging, committed, covenanted for life. And death. Can you see the kindness here? This is not, I will visit you in the nursing home. This is, I will live with you in your bed in the nursing home. This is not enjoyable, feel-good validation of human kindness stuff. This is not karmic, you scratch my back and I'll scratch your back kindness stuff. In Naomi's kindness to her daughters, she gains nothing. You guys go. In Ruth's kindness to her mother-in-law, she gains nothing except being stuck to this old lady. Kindness sacrifices the self for the other, you see here. It's an other person-centered action here. We see a deep, unyielding, committed, forever kindness, a kindness that wants to stretch even beyond the grave. We see covenantal kindness, a kindness that brings to mind all of the big promises, all of God's kindness towards Israel. And we can't help but see the irony that it's not a woman from Bethlehem of Israel, the people of God, who was held up as the number one model of God's kindness to us. It's this woman from Moab, home of the false god Chemosh, stained with sexual immorality. She's the really kind one. She has the role of reminding us that God's kindness is deep, committed, and forever. Let's continue. Verse 19, so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Well, there are still a lot of dark clouds hanging around here, aren't there? They recognize Naomi as she walks into the city gates of Bethlehem, but she looks different. She's old, she's haggard, she's miserable. Is that you, Naomi? Someone shouts from the midst of the crowd at the gathering. Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me sweet. Don't call me nice. Don't call me pleasant. Don't call me kind. Call me Mara. Call me bitter, unkind, hostile. Now, she's very emotional here. You can see that. She's forgotten Ruth's covenantal clinging just a few verses before. In her bitterness, she's forgotten the facts around her leaving too. Verse 21, she went away from the Lord. She got that bit right. But she went away full? No, she didn't. It was a famine. Her kids, incidentally, named Mahlon and Chilion, their names mean sick and weak. She was not full when she left. But anyway, she believes that, verse 20, God has made her life bitter. Verse 21, she's been afflicted. The footnote in your NIVs, at least, is better. The Lord has testified against her, is what she believes, and has brought misfortune upon her. Simply, she believes God saw her sin and punished her for it. He took her husband, her boys, everything away from her. He left her bitter, empty, and dead. Lots of dark clouds in chapter 1. Some rays of sunlight in verse 6. Just a reminder to turn your phones off. Some rays of sunlight in verse 16 as Ruth shows kindness and reminds us of God's kindness. And of course, we haven't mentioned that final note of kindness in verse, or ray of sunlight rather, in verse 22. The promising note that this chapter does end on. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem, here it is, as the barley harvest was beginning. At a time of new life for the land of Israel. And so we're left at the end of chapter 1 wondering, perhaps this is a new life for the family too. Maybe they'll be swept up in all this newness and somehow new life will happen for Naomi and Ruth. Perhaps. We don't know. And I couldn't finish here. I tried a little bit. I tried to finish, but there's no way. I didn't want to finish on this note. I can't leave you hanging. Maybe you're a new Christian and you've never read the book before. So now, forgive me for taking that box of Lindt chocolate and shoving it in your mouth, but here we go. They just happened to arrive, verse 22, at the time of the barley harvest. They happen to arrive in the house of bread when bread is about to start pumping out. This harvest has Ruth happen to work in Naomi's relative's field. Ruth happens to meet a man called Boaz, who happens to be full of health and strength. He happens to be a man of God and so very kind. And Boaz welcomes the pagan foreigner widow Ruth to work with his workers. He protects her, he gives her gifts, and eventually he marries her. But Boaz's kindness goes even deeper than that, because when he marries Ruth, he not only does it because he wants to care for Ruth, but he also marries Ruth because he wants to be kind to Naomi and have children for Mahlon, and so continue the line of Elimelech. And then by being kind to the family of Elimelech, he's kind, of course, to the whole people of Israel, because a family of a tribe of Israel is maintained. So Boaz, well, we didn't get to meet him. That's a shame. He's a great example of how to be a kind man, men. But he gives new life to poor old empty Naomi. He fills her up. He makes her Naomi and no longer Mara. He gives her the most important family in the world. Let's jump ahead. Have a look at Naomi. Have a look how things have changed. Come to Ruth 4. And look at Ruth with a baby bouncing on her knee. Ruth 4, verse 16. Sorry, Naomi with a baby bouncing on her knee. Ruth 4, 16. Then Naomi took the child. This is the child of Ruth and Boaz, laid him in her lap and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has had a son, not Ruth, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So this then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. Look at Naomi's family line there. It's a royal family. It leads right up to King David, no less. But of course, as Christians, as we read this genealogy, we see that family line. We think, oh, that's familiar. I've read something very similar to that before. Yeah, for us, it doesn't end there with King David. We know it continues. In fact, it gets picked up right at the very start of the New Testament. Ruth's genealogy in chapter 4 gets continued on in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 1. And that leads us right up to Jesus Christ. Why don't you jump over there, and if you don't believe me, come to Matthew chapter 1. There it is. Now, there are very few women mentioned in this genealogy, but verse 5, Ruth is mentioned. And we see that family line continue on right up to verse 16 as it speaks about Jesus. Ruth's genealogy gets continued in Matthew's gospel, which leads us right up to Jesus Christ. But then Matthew's gospel doesn't end there, does it? Matthew's gospel only just starts there. So now we have to have a look, because it continues on. We want to have a look. Where is this all heading? So come right to the end of Matthew 28, and check this out. How does Matthew's gospel end? Can we get an end to this genealogy finally? Matthew 28, verse 16 to 20 is how it ends. Starts with that genealogy, which is continuing on Ruth's. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." It ends with a great commission, with Jesus sending his people out to all nations with the message of God's kindness, with the message of the kind king who never went away from the Lord, unlike Naomi, but whose life the Almighty made very bitter, who was emptied, who was afflicted, upon whom the Almighty brought misfortune, so that not just Naomi, not just Israel, but the whole world, all nations might be brought back, made alive, made sweet, and made filled. With the message of the kind king who promises covenantal kindness in verse 20, with you always, even to the end of the age. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 5 says, "When the kindness and love of our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." So Ruth tells us of God's kindness. Chapter 1, we get a few rays of sunshine, especially with Ruth's covenantal clinging. But you really shouldn't stop reading at chapter 1, naughty me. Well, really, you shouldn't stop reading at chapter 4. You should continue on into Matthew's gospel and so meet Naomi's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus Christ, and hear of his kindness, of the sweetness and filling that he can bring this world, of that covenantal kindness that will be with us forever. And then, as Jesus commands, you should take that good news of God's covenantal clinging kindness out to the nations, because that would be really kind. So yes, pay someone's parking meter. Yes, order someone behind you an ice cream. Yes, weed my vegetable garden. But that's so easy and so temporary, the weeds grow back, trust me. Obey your King Jesus instead, or in addition to, and fill people up. Give them life, make them sweet by telling them about God's committed kindness for all nations through his Son. Well, let's pray. Our kind Father God, we want to be like you. We want to be kind like you. We pray that you would empower us to be what is impossible for us, humanly speaking. Help us to be kind in a deep, committed and eternal way to those around us. Please deepen our understanding and appreciation of your kindness to us through the book of Ruth, and may it encourage us to look again at your greatest act of kindness, the act of which we benefit from now and forever in Christ. We pray that in our desire to help the needy in their temporary concerns, that we would not forget eternity. And we pray that in our diligence to see people's eternity secure, that we wouldn't neglect the little kind things that we should do each day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.